Today's scripture reading is from the book of John in chapter 8, starting at verse 48. You can find this on page 987 in your pew Bibles. So page 987, John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I'm going to invite our speaker for today up. This is Andrew, and he has been a member of the UC community for the past year and a little bit, and he's been studying at Regent. So we're excited to hear God's word from him today. Let's pray for him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Andrew, for his passionate love of you, for his love of your word. And we pray, God, that you would honor the work that he has done in studying your word here today as he shares his heart with us. And we pray that his heart would truly be your heart. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our posture towards you to learn from you as our guide, as our leader, and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. So my name's Andrew Finn, as Christina just introduced, and it's really my great privilege to share God's word with you today. But before we get into the passage, I have been asked to share some background about myself and how I came to be at this church in Vancouver. So I'm going to spend a little time doing that before we get into the passage. I am born and raised in Sydney, Australia, if you didn't already pick the accent. My mom and dad are from Thailand and Vietnam, but they both immigrated to Australia in the late 1970s. I have two older brothers, Michael and Nicholas. The older brother is married. He's got two beautiful daughters, Sienna Grace and Eden Hope. You can see in the top right, I had to put a photo of my nieces in this sermon. I really miss them a lot. I haven't actually met one of my second nieces yet. I'm looking forward to doing that in a few months. I, along with both my brothers, was raised in the Buddhist faith. And if you look closely in the top left photo, that's just taken a year ago, but you can see a Buddhist shrine just in the left, top left corner. And that's the house I sort of live in, and that's what I grew up with. But my oldest brother, Nicholas, became a Christian during his university years. Following his conversion, my brother brought me to church when I was about 15 years old. And I hadn't heard the gospel, I hadn't really read the scriptures much. My understanding was limited to things like The Simpsons and the idea of church in there. And so I was blown away by the grace of God. I remember reading the Gospel of John and I saw this thing about grace. And I never thought it was possible that I could be saved, that I could be in relationship with God and not have to do good works. I only had to trust in Jesus. I was particularly drawn to the evidence of God's love in the lives of the Christians around me that I met at the church, in the community. And I feel the same way about this church as well. So trusting that Jesus' claims were true, I became a Christian at the age of 15. Though I'd become a Christian, I was never really sure what I wanted to do with my career. I just knew I didn't want to be like my brothers,
Both of them ended up in finance, and I said, and I've gone my whole life wearing the same clothing as them, getting clothing handed down. I refuse to do anything the same as them. And of course, as soon as I graduated high school, God would have me end up in finance. I can't complain one bit though. God blessed me with a scholarship straight out of high school to study and to work in finance. And I trusted that he was leading me by the doors that he was opening for me. So after graduation, about 3 years ago, I took up a role at the government treasury in Australia. And this is the job I'm currently on a year leave from as we speak. It is an amazing job. I'm going to share a bit more about it later, but it's a job that allows me, I think, and I believe, to make a meaningful difference to millions of people. Having said that, a year and a half through my job, I started to question, God, is this where you're calling me to be? I'm not sure I want to be in finance for the rest of my life. And this was triggered in particular by two trips that I'd made to Cambodia. Around a similar time, I met people from Regent who happened to work in the same government department as me. Really, a real blessing. And their example in the marketplace, and it sounds very cliche, but their example, their ability to integrate their faith and their life was an inspiration to me. I remember meeting one of the alumni and thinking, if I could turn out half as good as this guy, I'd be doing all right. So following a lot of conversation over a couple of months' time and a sermon, I felt strongly God was calling me to take time off work and to study at Regent. My employer was fantastic. They actually sort of pushed me out the door. They encouraged me to, I hope it wasn't because I was doing a bad job, but they encouraged me to come here and they gave me the year off. And so I enrolled in Regent and I've been at this church, from the second day I was here. I believe God brought me here so that I could explore where he's calling me into the future. And I think I've got a clearer idea-ish. And wherever I do end up, I believe he's equipping me to do works of service wherever I do end up. I have had to trust God through this whole process, leaving a stable job, leaving my friends, leaving my church, leaving home. But he's blessed me so much with so many experiences, this community, the Regent community, that I know will shape me for the rest of my life. And I've never done this before at my home church. I never thought I'd be at the church in Vancouver sharing the word with you. But here I am, and let's move on to the passage. So in today's passage, we find ourselves in the midst of a tense conversation between Jesus and a group of Jews. If you remember last week, we already began exploring this tense conversation. Vincent sort of set it up. And we finished up with a beautiful vision of the Christian life, one that begins with confession and repentance, is followed up by obedience to God's ways, and is aimed towards the goal of bringing God's people into God's kingdom by loving people as Jesus has loved them. In John 8, we are witnessing Jesus make a number of bold claims. Last week, we heard him make an astonishing claim. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus claims he's been sent by God himself. In verses 21 through 47, he's not satisfied with claims about himself. He starts turning up the ante on the Jews and his audience. He asserts, and very provocatively, that they will die in their sin and that they belong to the devil and not to God. Hugely, hugely provocative. Jesus boldly appeals to God the Father as the witness to the claims he's making. And something really struck me about what Vincent shared last week. He said that it seems Jesus is suggesting that you're going to have to trust me on this. In the case of the Jews, they didn't trust Jesus. They were unwilling and unable to correct their misunderstanding of who God is. And my question was, what is it that prevented the Jews from trusting Jesus? And thinking a bit more later in the talk, what is it that prevents us from trusting Jesus? So the way we're going to go through the passage today, we're going to consider two questions. Number one, what misunderstandings did the Jews have, or did they demonstrate about Jesus? And number two, who does Jesus claim to be? in response. And the question for us is, if we trust that Jesus' claims remain true today, there must be implications for how we live our lives. If we trust that Jesus' claims remain true today, then there must be implications for how we live our lives today. Let's start with the first misunderstanding. In verse 48, the Jews say, "Aren't we right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" This is a hugely personal attack. They accuse him of being a Samaritan, so that accusation, according to New Testament scholar Leon Morris, Aussie guy, legend, he's a Samaritan, implies that Jesus is being disloyal to the central traditions of the Jewish faith. Coupled with that accusation that he's a Samaritan is the charge that Jesus is demon-possessed, and it's one of three accusations you see in the Gospel of John. And what this accusation does is it links Jesus, his words, his actions, his thoughts, with the activity of the devil. And because Jesus had questioned the paternity of the fellow Jews, theologian D.A. Carson argues that the Jews are concluded only someone siding with the devil, only someone who's demon-possessed could say something so despicable. Very serious accusations, and it's clear they don't trust Jesus. There's a bit of a snowball effect here. I'm proud to use a snow analogy, having seen snow now for the first time during the Christmas, so this is a very proud moment. In John 8, we see Jesus making provocative claims from the beginning of chapter 8 and even chapter 7 to try and correct the Jews' misunderstood view of who God is. But what happens is the people react with an even more misunderstood assessment of who Jesus is. They're so focused on who they think God is that they reject Jesus' claims, and they're further off from where they need to be. The Jews, and this is the tragic result, they misunderstand who God is and who Jesus is. And so ultimately they don't know who God is and they have no relationship with him. Let's move on to Jesus' first claim in verses 49 and 50. "I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." Jesus chooses to ignore the accusation about the Samaritan. Scholars argue that it seems irrelevant to address this claim at that present time because it would distract from his main message. But he definitely addresses the demon possession accusation. And he does this by clarifying where his loyalties lie. And if we read verses 49 and 50 together with John 5:23, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him," I think we can observe three things. Number one, Jesus believes he's honoring the Father by truthfully saying who he is and where he comes from. Secondly, that honoring Jesus is equivalent to honoring the Father. And lastly, honoring the Father must be undertaken with the sole aim of glorifying the Father. There's no self-interest involved from Jesus' perspective. According to Leslie Newbegin, Jesus does not answer the Jews' accusation by defending his own honor. He corrects the Jews' misunderstanding by clarifying that he relates to God by honoring him and giving him all the glory. Jesus makes another claim in verse 51. "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Jesus here is referring to his entire message, his entire teaching, his entire body of work. This enormous claim, I think, is an attempt to shift the focus of the Jews back to the heart of his message, and that is Jesus' concern with the spiritual life and death of his hearers. And I want you to notice the order of the statements in verse 49 through 51. Before proclaiming the message about never seeing or never tasting death, Jesus saw the need to address misunderstanding of his audience about who he is. Only then does he move on to matters of life, death, and obedience. I'll say that again. Before proclaiming the message about never seeing death and obedience, Jesus saw the need to address the misunderstanding of his audience about who he is. And only then does he move on to talk about matters of life, death, and obedience. I want to illustrate this a little more. And I did a course on the parables this week, so I just had to put a parable in here to sort of illustrate. It was an awesome course, recommend it. Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, which I hope you're familiar with. And if you're not, please spend the time having a read in your own time. Luke 15, the parable was addressed to religious leaders at the time. And these leaders were prone to placing their internal security in their ability to serve God by keeping the law. There are two brothers in this story. The younger brother had previously left home and proceeds to wastefully spend his entire family inheritance. Eventually, he comes to his senses, he remembers life with the father and what he once had, and he decides to come back home. He intends to offer himself as a hired servant to his father as a way to earn his way back into the family. Yet, the father warmly accepts the younger son back into the family, and then above and beyond that throws an extravagant party of celebration. But I want us to focus on the older son here, who represents the religious people of the time, the Pharisees and the Jewish givers of the law. He's remained at the house through this entire story. He witnesses the extravagant grace of his father towards his brother. But in Luke 15:29, he ain't happy. He becomes angry with the father and he complains. And he says the following in verse 29, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." And I think we see here a tragic misunderstanding of who the father is by the older brother. Because he believes that he has to earn his status as a child of the father. And according to Daryl Johnson, believes others must earn it too. He's been so transfixed with keeping commands, keeping orders, that he misunderstands who the father is. And I wonder whether this has implications for the way we understand our relationship with God. Do I try to keep the commands of God, but then I don't really know whose commands I'm keeping in the first place? Do I misunderstand who God is and at the same time try and obey his commands? We're going to unpack that a little more when we talk about living it. Let's get back to the passage. Verse 52. At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" I think this is ironic, and it is tragic, because the Jews are, as we talked about that snowball effect earlier, they're even angrier. They've been provoked even further. And they're now convinced that Jesus is demon-possessed in verse 52. The Jews put their confidence not in trusting Jesus, but in their ancestral lineage, in their knowledge of Israel's history. And observe how they phrase the question in verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Commentators agree the question's framed as a bit of a setup as to bait Jesus into saying no, but also as an attempt to trap him into blasphemy. Ironically, and according to Leon Morris, the Jews correctly notice that Jesus' claims are suggesting he is indeed greater than Abraham and the prophets. But because there's no precedent, there's nothing in the way they see the world that can account for these claims, they deduce that it cannot be true. All right, we're going to summarize what we've got so far. Two misunderstandings, two claims.
Jesus is Samaritan and demon-possessed. Jesus responds by saying he honors the Father. Jesus cannot be greater than Israel's major prophets, to which Jesus has responded, if we keep his word, we will never taste death. Let's keep moving through. Verse 55. Jesus claims that he knows and obeys the Father, but the Jews do not. Jesus labels the Jews as liars who do not know the God they claim to follow. He doesn't hold back at all. Jesus then claims that he really does know God, and if he didn't say so, that would make him a liar. And these claims are starting to add up. If you're reading all the way through John, children of the devil, slaves to sin, liars, they don't know God. Jesus claims that his words and actions flow out of the reality of the relationship that he has with the Father. Because Jesus knows God, he can keep his word. Carson observes that in the Gospel of John, knowledge of God, it's inseparable. It cannot be separated from obedience. And we see in John 14:15 that Jesus also says that loving God is inseparable from obeying God. So how Jesus acts, thinks, and speaks is consistent with the claims he makes about his relationship to the Father. Let's move on. Verse 57, another misunderstanding from the Jews. And we've reached a rather awkward standoff by this point. But the Jews misunderstand. They think it's impossible for Jesus to have this extra knowledge of Abraham and what he's thinking. Ironically, they're starting to comprehend where Jesus is going with his train of thought. But they're no closer to affirming that what Jesus is saying is true and trustworthy. According to Carson, Jesus identifies his life and his work as the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and joys. And we don't have time to go into that in detail, unfortunately, today. But the way the Jews respond in verse 57, we see their understanding of Jesus, it was restricted by the constraints of time and space. Let's have a look. In verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." Again, they're restricted by time and space. They conclude that what Jesus is saying is not possible because he's too young. He's not even 50 years old. We reach the climax of the passage, verse 58. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." In this conversation, this is Jesus' final definitive response to the Jews' misunderstanding of who he is. It's a claim to eternity, to eternal being. It's a claim to deity. He doesn't say "I was," which would suggest he was just an old guy who had lived several centuries to witness Abraham and the history of Israel. Many commentators agree that this is a direct claim that Jesus is in fact God. Let's move to the final misunderstanding. The Jews have nothing more to say. There's silence. Well, at least nothing's recorded in the passage, but I imagine there would have been outrage. Anger would have reached the boiling point. Loud rumblings, voices of disagreement and disgust about what Jesus has just said. Ironically, the Jews have gotten a handle of where Jesus is going with what he's saying. He's claiming to be God himself, but the problem is they don't think it's true. They don't trust Jesus one bit. They have misunderstood who God really is, and the claims of Jesus don't fit with their expectations in their minds. He's committed blasphemy, and in accordance with the Old Testament in Leviticus 24, he needs to be killed. He needs to be killed so they can keep up their understanding of who they think God is. And unfortunately, or fortunately for us, they succeeded eventually. Let's summarize what we got so far. Who's
Who do the Jews think Jesus is? A Samaritan, demon-possessed? Jesus responds by saying he honors the Father and that if we keep his word, we will never taste death. He also says that everything he does is for God's glory. The Jews respond that he can't be greater than Israel's major prophets. Jesus claims that he knows and obeys the Father, but the Jews do not. The Jews think it's impossible for Jesus to have extra knowledge of Abraham. Jesus responds, before Abraham was, I am. And ultimately, the Jews think that Jesus deserved to die. So we spent a bit of time in the passage in its original context. In the words of Jeff, we're going to talk about living it now. And I want to leave us with three ways we might be able to live out some of the takeaways, some of the applications from this passage. Number one, acknowledge our own misunderstandings of God. See, Newbegin comments that the Jews completely misunderstood the nature of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. The Jews failed to see that Abraham himself wasn't required to look to the past or to his ancestors or to the law or to family lineage, but he was required to look to the future and to the promises of God. The Jews' understanding of the scriptures and their resulting of knowledge of what God should be like, it ruled out the possibility of anybody like Jesus ever walking the earth and being amongst them. I think for us, it's easy. It is so easy to make God to be someone he isn't and to misunderstand him. And I think one of the main reasons we come up with misunderstandings of God is it ultimately allows us to avoid trusting God for who he really is. I think one of the main reasons we come up with misunderstandings of God is it allows us to avoid trusting him for who he really is. Let's think about this a little more. For the Jews, it was much easier for them to point to their ancestral background as grounds to validate, as evidence that they were in a relationship with God. For the older son in the parable that we looked at from Luke 15, he could trust in his own service, in his own faithfulness, rather than the grace of his father. For us, it's easier for me to say, I've been a church for 10 years. I've been active in kids ministry and singing and doing sermons and serving the youth. I'm enrolled in Bible college. I'm knowledgeable, I'm devoted, I'm active, therefore I'm a Christian. And those are all important things, and I would hate to see us lose them. But somehow, in some way, we misunderstand time and time again that God is actually a God of grace. And that only through his work on the cross can we enter into a relationship with him. And I want to suggest that this is because we want to avoid trusting him, or it helps us to avoid trusting him. So number two, trust in Jesus and his claims. Today's passage shows us that trusting in Jesus and who he claims to be has critical importance for whether or not we then follow through and obey his commands. When we misunderstand who God is, we will place our security in something else because we're seeking control, and ultimately we're not trusting in the work of God. I hinted at this before, but let's think about it again. I think we forget to examine whether we trust God, and we skip straight to the obedience step. But it is really difficult to listen to someone or to obey someone when we don't trust them. I think as human beings, we're even pretty hesitant to interact with people that we don't trust. I thought about this in the context of my work back home for government. Often my team is negotiating sizable contracts, sometimes millions, sometimes billions of dollars, with private firms. And they're all pursuing their own profits. They want to win the work, but they're generally pretty self-interested. As government, if we see that firm choosing to hide information from us, if we see them purely acting out of self-interest, there's an element of distrust that builds immediately. And even when they're acting distrustfully, these private firms have the audacity to try and suggest things for the government to do, things for us to obey, things to put into the contracts and agree to them. But we don't trust them. And so not only do we not want to listen to them, and we won't, we refuse to interact at all until they come to their senses. In this case, trust is built through relationship, through sharing information, and hopefully after a while, we negotiate a deal that's fair for everybody, and both parties emerge as winners. And so if trust is so fundamental in a business situation or your day-to-day relationships, why is it that we seemingly remove the trust element when it comes to God? I think far often we're too busy thinking about things we can do to follow rules and obey Jesus that we haven't first established who Jesus is and whether we trust him. For me, trusting God is a huge challenge, and particularly with my family. I've been acutely aware of the consequences of following God's call and trusting him. By the way, my parents are coming next weekend, so please say hello to them and make them feel really welcome. And persuade them to move here so I can study at Regent longer. Where am I? I've had to balance from the time I was 15 and when I became a Christian to now, trusting and obeying God. Where are you calling me? Do you want me to go into missions? Do you want me to come to Canada? Do you want me to take this job? But to balance that with expectations of my mom and dad. And often I haven't met expectations of those who are closest to me. And that includes coming here to Vancouver. Trusting God meant taking up this terrifying privilege of sharing God's word with you today. I fought it for many weeks. I came up with every possible excuse. I don't know enough. I don't know the community well enough. I don't have time, which is a complete lie. They won't understand my accent. They're still getting used to Jeff's South African accent. Thought of everything. Funnily enough, when Mark Aldridge came and spoke about the Holy Spirit, I felt a direct prompting that day that I had to take up this privilege to share God's word. I remember telling Hank that day and saying, all right, I'm going to do it, and if I back out, then come after me. And here I am. So I'm glad I said yes. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, let's move to our final point. We acknowledge our own misunderstandings of God. We trust in God and his claims, and we recognize that God is active through his Holy Spirit. I felt particularly prompted to share on this topic, and I want to acknowledge that it's not directly addressed in the passage, but I think it's a relevant projection. It's a relevant parallel for us as modern Christians. How open are we to fresh movements of the Holy Spirit in the world, the church, and our lives, both individually and as a community? And if we choose to limit what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing, aren't we guilty of the same mistake the Jews made, where they ruled out that Jesus could in fact be God amongst them, the I Am? I mean, I was just imagining a world where we truly believed, even just within these four walls, that God was at work every day through our work or through our schooling or wherever we're at the moment. I mean, the early believers in Acts, they surely believed the Holy Spirit dwelt in their bodies, and they made a massive difference. I think this is the fruit of applying the first two points. When we acknowledge our misunderstanding of God, when we trust him for who he is and who he claims to be, we begin to lead lives that overflow with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to give you some examples just to illustrate from working life. Now, for those of you who know me, I love spreadsheets, I love numbers, I love adding things up. And when I'm working on a spreadsheet at work, I am trusting that the work I do, if I do it accurately, is God working through me, is the Holy Spirit working through me to bring his love and mercy to people's lives. I trust that God is taking what I do as a nerd behind the computer screen, and he's improving living conditions of millions of people. And I believe that God will hopefully bless them and that they'll come to know God. When I'm at work and I'm really busy, but a workmate comes and starts sharing an issue with me, I have to trust that God has placed me there to minister and to encourage them, because I might be the only pastor they ever meet. I ask the Spirit, give me words of encouragement, give me words of wisdom, give me an opportunity to pray for them, and how I yearn to share God's love with them, either just through the way I work or, God willing, an opportunity to share the gospel with them. These examples aren't so spiritual, are they? I think we have a tendency to take the Holy Spirit and think praying in tongues and doing prophecies and elevating how the Spirit can work, where really the opportunities are there every single day in smaller ways that we often miss. Let's conclude. The Christian life starts and ends, too, with trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, as revealed in the passage today and all throughout the biblical story. We are made alive in him. We're called his children because of what he's done for us on that cross. And I really thank God that we don't need to leave here with a determination to try harder or to find more of God's commands to fulfill in our daily lives. There's so much freedom. There's so much freedom in that. May we see God's compassion, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. May we see God's compassion towards us. Experience his arms being thrown around us, and may we feast and celebrate into all eternity with him and each other as well. I didn't need to be a hired servant. God, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But I don't need to be a hired servant. I don't need to earn my way to be your child. Though I was lost, as it says in Luke 15, now I am found. And when we enter into the reality of God's grace by trusting in him, I think we begin a lifelong journey of then obeying him, never tasting death, and experiencing life overflowing and led by the Holy Spirit. Trusting in God is simple, is as simple, but as difficult as well, as believing that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved and interested in every single moment of your lives. It's trusting that he wants you to participate in his kingdom, his love being spread amongst all of creation, remembering it's only by his grace, and remembering, as we see in the example of Jesus, that it's always for his honor and his glory alone. How about I pray? Lord Jesus, the I Am, we just thank you for your word today, for the opportunity to open it up and to hear what you have to say about yourself. And I pray that you would help us to reflect on the ways in which we have misunderstood God, who you claim to be in your word. And we repent of that, we confess that. God, we ask you to grant us the faith to trust that you are who you say you are, and that we need not look to our own accomplishments as evidence of our relationship with you. But may we trust and know that you have come down and died for us, that you love us, and that you have done all the work for us. Lord, help us to live lives that reflect these truths, that reflect the trust we have in you. And God, we pray over our own lives, over this community, that the Spirit would be at work. Help us to be an example of your love unto every single person we encounter during the week. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.